We're going to continue in our study, as Pastor said, in 1 Peter. I read that according to the American Psychological Association, 75% of working adults in America say this: their boss is the most stressful part of their day. Another survey says 29% of American workers go to some form of therapy or counseling to deal with what they call a toxic boss. Can you imagine that? Maybe you have experienced that firsthand. You had an employer that was very difficult, very harsh to deal with on a day-to-day basis. But what we're going to do tonight, we're going to continue to see what Peter has for us. When he was telling us earlier in chapter 2, his concern that believers conduct themselves in a certain fashion among unbelievers, particularly in an ungodly pagan society. Last week, we saw what Peter told us about our submission to the government, to the governing authorities, how we're to respond, how we're to conduct ourselves. Tonight, we're going to see, Peter is going to tell us how we are to respond to authority in the workplace. Authority in the workplace. And very important tonight, we're going to have to spend a little time digging into the cultural setting of the book, that first century. Because when we read this passage, you may think to yourself, as I'm reading it, wow, what in the world does that have to do with us today, 21st century American believers? I guess this is one of those passages that really has no relevance to me. And my hope is, by the end of our time together tonight, that you will see, excuse me, that it is extremely relevant to the day in which we live. God is going to tell us how we are to respond to authority in the workplace. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2 as we continue our study in this book. And our text tonight is going to be chapter 2, verses 18 through verse 20. So Peter begins, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience towards God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if, when you sin, you're harshly treated, and endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God." So as we begin to look at this text tonight, the first response right off the bat that Peter sets forth that we should have to authority in the workplace is that we are to obey the command to submit. And he sets that forth right in the 18th verse. But look how he begins with servants. He addresses this to servants in the church, speaking of, in other words, those who are in the body of Christ. But what does he mean by servants? Well, that word is not the usual word for slave, which would be doulos, which appears about 120 times in the New Testament. This is a different word, and it's the word, I hope I pronounce it right, oiketes, and that is used only three other times in the New Testament. Now, that word is very similar to the word used for slave throughout the Bible, throughout the New Testament, but this has a nuance to it. This is really speaking of a household slave, a household servant. So that is who Peter is writing to, these believers who are household slaves. They're slaves in that society. Now, as we deal with this whole issue, I want to state right up front, I am in complete agreement with R.C. Sproul, who his take on this passage, this is what Sproul says, of which I agree wholeheartedly. He said, let us acknowledge that the institution of slavery is repugnant to us, as well it should be. Shriner, Thomas Shriner, who is a noted biblical scholar, he makes this statement. Slavery, he says, was invented by human beings, but the New Testament regulates the institution of slavery as it exists in society, but it does not commend it. And of course, the law of Moses speaks of slavery, and Moses seeks to regulate the abuses of slavery in the law, and he even provides a path of freedom in Deuteronomy chapter 15, verses 12 through 18, that every seventh year that slave was to be set free. Now, in the first century, the institution of slavery was deeply, deeply rooted in that society, not only its social structure, but its economic structure. Historians tell us, now listen to these figures, that of that Roman Empire, anywhere between 25 to 40% of the citizens, of the people in the Roman Empire, I should say, were slaves. 25 to 40% of the people in the Roman Empire were slaves. That could be somewhere around 70 million people were slaves in that society. And what I want to take a moment tonight just to set forth is that we have a wrong view if we think that slavery in the first century in Peter's day was the same as slavery as we know it in the United States as it existed. Because let's face it, when we hear the word slave, what does our mind immediately go to? We think of American history and the awful institution of slavery. But you see, the horrific system of American slavery was far worse than that of the first century society in the Roman Empire. It was far worse in a number of ways. Let me give a few to you tonight. First of all, American slavery was based upon race or ethnicity. Not only that, it was perpetrated through kidnapping. Through kidnapping. Let me read to you what the law of Moses says about kidnapping in Exodus chapter 21, verse 16. Listen to what God says. He who kidnaps a man, whether he sells him or he is found in his possession, shall surely be put to death. Exodus 21, 16. So you see God's view of kidnapping in the Old Testament. It was evil. It was wicked. So what does that tell us? That tells us in no way was American slavery in adherence to the Word of God. God is revolted by kidnapping. You say, well, people use the Bible to justify slavery in the United States. Well, listen, Satan is a master at twisting Scripture. Just look at how he dealt with Jesus in the temptation. So he used men to twist Scripture to promote this, but we see that nowhere does God condone this type of kidnapping. But in Peter's time, well, before Peter's time, in the Roman Empire, slaves were generally people who were prisoners of war who were captured. They were made into slaves. By Peter's time, in that first century, most of the slaves grew up in homes. They were kind of born into slavery. So we see that as a main difference. Now, some Romans, they actually would sell themselves into slavery. You say, why would anyone do that? Well, for this reason, that they either had a huge debt to pay off, so they would sell themselves to work that off. Others were in financial trouble. They had no way to earn a living. They had no means to care for themselves or feed themselves, so they sold themselves into slavery. Another contrast, American slavery, the owners discouraged slaves from being educated and discouraged slaves from any type of advancement. When we look at slavery in the Roman Empire, Now, granted, it was a miserable existence for many. However, some slaves were actually doctors. Some slaves were teachers, property managers. Some slaves were secretaries, professional musicians, and some were even actors in that society. So we see a big difference, right, with that. Another contrast, in American slavery, there was virtually no path to freedom. No path to freedom. A slave in the first century Roman Empire could at some point purchase their freedom if their master worked with them. Some slaves, there's record of that, their master was so kind and treated them some well, some slaves actually chose to stay on rather than even seek freedom because they were treated as family. So we see a big contrast there. However, before we come to the point, though, where we are at risk of glamorizing slavery in the Roman Empire, there are some ways that it was just as inhumane and just as wicked as slavery was in the United States. Let me give you some examples. First of all, as slavery was here in that first century, children who were born to slaves were the property of the master. And that master could sell those children or break up families at whim. So you talk about evil. Not only that, but slaves had no legitimate rights. They were treated as property in the Roman Empire. They were oftentimes viewed or called a tool, not even viewed as human by some. And because of that, masters could beat them, brand them, and there are many instances where the abuse was physical and even sexual abuse, and slaves oftentimes had no recourse. Now we say, why is Peter addressing servants, household slaves in this passage? Well, we know the Apostle Paul does as well in the book of Ephesians and Colossians. Why do they address slaves? Well, here's the reason. As the gospel spread throughout the Roman Empire, many of the people who were getting saved and who were coming to faith were slaves. Many in the Gentile church was made up of many slaves. And Peter, knowing the propensity in the human heart to rebel against injustice and bad treatment, Peter sees this need. He has to address this issue about Christian servants submitting to their masters, not under compulsion, but voluntarily. So that's why Peter addresses this. And if you look back in our text, in verse 18, servants, be submissive to your masters. Now, we saw last week that when he talks about submitting, that's a military term, and that term means to be in subjection to be in subordination to. And a master had absolute control because he owned them. And notice what he says here in this passage. You are to be submissive to them with all respect. Notice that little word, all. And that word there tells us that this is not to be a half-hearted attitude of respect. He's saying we need to be gracious. These slaves, he's telling them, listen, when you deal with your master, you are to treat them with respect, not half-heartedly. You are to be gracious, not bitter. And then Peter makes this contrast in verse 18 between these two different types of masters. Look what he says. You're to treat them with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. Not just to those who are kind, as we said, some of these masters were gentle, they were kind, they treated their slaves like family, and those men were easy to respect and to be kind to. But Peter says here, no, you have to also be respectful, you have to also be submissive to those who are unreasonable. Now, the Greek word for unreasonable literally means curved or bent, crooked. And he uses that as a metaphor to speak of someone who is dishonest, someone who is perverse. and they were dishonest regarding the working conditions and the pay and these terrible expectations that they put upon these slaves who were under their care. But Peter is saying here, listen, we need to be submissive to them. These slaves needed to be submissive to them. That is what God's will for them was. Now, while being an employee in 21st century America is far different than being a Roman slave or a household servant. Now, some of you might be thinking, well, you have never met my boss. But while there may be quite a difference, I want you to listen to this quote. It's a little lengthy by Wayne Grudem, because I think it really is helpful as we look into this passage. Grudem says, even though there is no exact parallel to such servant status in modern society, the fact that this was by far the most common kind of employee-employer relationship in the ancient world, and that it encompassed a broad range of degrees of functional and economic freedom, means that the application of Peter's directives to employees today is a very appropriate one. So Grudem is saying, you know what? So many people in that society were in that slave-master relationship, 40% of the whole population, that was the main employee-employer relationship in that culture. So it's not too far a stretch when we seek to apply this passage, when we seek to look to how does this have any relevance to us today, to look upon this as how we ought to respond to our employers. And what Peter is saying here, first of all, to us is simply this, that if these slaves were to submit to their masters, and they were in this circumstance, not voluntarily, as we choose jobs, if they were to do that, how much more so are we, believers today, to be respectful and to be in submission to those whom are over us? We have it far more easier than them. Now listen, Peter is not saying that these slaves, and Peter is not saying that we as believers today are under obligation to submit under all circumstances. You remember last week, if you were here or with us online, when we looked about this whole issue of submitting to the government, what was the exception? Well, when we're commanded to disobey God. So when you have an employer that commands you to disobey God, we refuse. You have a boss that tells you to lie. You have an employer that tells you to defraud people, to cook the books, as they say. You have an employer that calls upon you to steal. Our response as believers is not to submit. We obey Almighty God. And that's what Peter is bringing forth to them. He's not telling them you submit under any circumstances. But here's Peter's point. Peter is saying we cannot exempt ourselves from obeying our employers because the employer is wicked, because he or she is crooked, dishonest. That does not exempt us from this command that we are to be in submission. Now, we have to address this question, I believe, whenever this topic comes up, because modern critics oftentimes will ask this question. Why did the New Testament writers not criticize the institution of slavery? Why did the New Testament writers not seek to overthrow slavery? Have you ever heard that before? Well, first let me just say this. Believers were a small, hated, persecuted minority. So to think they were going to go around and seek to change any laws or anything in that Roman culture is absolute foolishness. But more importantly, the reason that they didn't seek to overturn slavery in that culture, the reason they did not come out against it as such, Jesus and his disciples, Listen, Jesus did not come to bring social reform. The mission of the Lord Jesus Christ and his disciples as they went out was not to preach cultural change. They came to preach the gospel. They came to tell men and women who were in bondage to sin, who were hell-bound because of their sin, on the path to destruction, they came to tell them the glorious news, the good news, that in Jesus Christ, their sins could be forgiven, and their bodies that are one day going to go into the ground will be raised to everlasting life if they repent from their sins and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. They did not come to moralize the culture. And likewise, we as believers, we're not put on this earth to moralize the culture. Our goal and our mission is not to go around America trying to make it so that it is a more moral place for people to go to hell from. We are to proclaim Jesus Christ. That's why Paul said, I know nothing but the cross of Jesus Christ and him crucified. And the paradox, the reality is, when people in numbers turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and are regenerated and saved, well, then we do see changes in a culture. Because when God's light is there, the gospel influence infiltrates that culture. But you see, that's the result. That's not the goal. So Jesus knew they didn't come here. God's ultimate priority is transforming people's hearts, transforming people's minds through the gospel. And Peter's focus here is that believers will have a godly response to mistreatment. That's what he's dealing with, and particularly in the workplace. So what does that look like? How are we to submit to our employers? Turn to Ephesians chapter 6. And here Paul is dealing with the issue of slavery, and he's instructing slaves. Ephesians chapter 6. And I want you to look at verse 5. So now Paul is saying, slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters. Same thing as Peter, right? According to the flesh, with fear and trembling, that's with respect. So here we are. When we say, how are we to respond to the authority? What does that look like? Submission in the workplace. Look what he says. First of all, in sincerity of heart. In sincerity of heart. That is with a willingness within us, not gritting our teeth, not cursing or mumbling, gossiping under our breath. He says, with sincerity of heart. Look in verse 6. Well, look at the end of verse 5, actually. Second of all, as to Christ, that we are to submit. We're not submitting to an earthly employer. He says here, we are to submit as if we're submitting to Christ, because ultimately we are. Ultimately, we're Christ's slaves. And that's what Paul is going to say in verse 6. So he says, first of all, submit in a sense with a willing heart, but submit as to Christ. And look in verse 6, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God. Again, from the heart. He says, listen, we are to do that. We are to respond with submission to our employers in the workplace from a willing heart, but also not by way of eye service. That means not just when the boss is looking, not to please men, not just to look good before our employer, but he says you're to do this because you're a slave to Christ. And this is the will of God, to do it from the heart. And Hebert, another New Testament scholar, he gives us very good instruction as employees. He said, first of all, when you're mistreated, when you have a harsh boss, when you have someone who's coming down on you, he says, if you choose rebellion, you're going to make things worse for yourself. Your trouble's going to increase. He says, if you choose resignation, all right, I'm just going to throw up my hands. He says, you know what's going to happen then? Your spirit's going to be crushed. You are going to be sapped of your energy, beaten down. But he said, if you have a willing acceptance for the sake of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the gospel. He says God will use that to transform our character more and more into the image of Christ. Now, it's not wrong to, if you find yourself in a dreadful situation, to seek the Lord to get out of that situation. That's certainly an advantage we have, that those in the first century, many of them, those who were slaves, certainly didn't have that choice. And we know that because Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 21, he says to slaves, listen, if you have the opportunity to gain freedom, take it. So if you or I, if you're in that situation and it's dreadful, you can seek the Lord's will and pray about it. And if the Lord opens a door and if the Lord leads you out, that's fine. But until then, he says, we are to submit. So the first way we're to respond, he says here, is that we are to obey that command to submit. Second response I want us to see in our text tonight is this, that we are to respond by bearing up under unjust suffering. Bearing up under unjust suffering. Look in verse 19. He says, for this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience towards God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. And you see, Peter is writing about suffering that these believers are already going through. This isn't theoretical for them. They're in the midst of this, many of them. They're experiencing this. And really, this command is a model for all believers, not just household servants, but for all believers to bear up under unjust suffering. Now, that word bear up, it means to endure. It speaks about basically a picture of something sustaining this burden, this weight that's placed upon it. I was thinking how to illustrate that. We have right next door to us, we have the stables with the horses. Picture a man going in, a 300, 350-pound man going in there to ride one of those horses. That poor horse, that weight on the back, it's bearing up. It has to hold that weight up. And Peter's saying, listen, when that weight of suffering, unjust suffering in the workplace comes upon you, he says, bear it up. Bear up under it, Peter is saying. He's giving us that picture. And he says here, bear up under sorrows. He's speaking about a feeling of grief within, an emotional feeling of pain and suffering for doing what is right. And Peter's audience, certainly a number of these believers were enduring beatings. They were working grueling hours. Listen, they weren't working 40-hour weeks. Not only that, oftentimes they were deprived food. They were told, you keep working without even food. There was no unions back then. You weren't going to your union rep to complain about the circumstances. And he says here, but look what he says in the beginning of the verse. He says, if for the sake of conscience toward God. It's an endurance that's mindful of God. It's an endurance, really, that having in our conscience an awareness that ultimately I'm accountable to God. In my conscience, what I do, how I bear up under this unjust treatment, really, I'm ultimately accountable to God. I'm the slave of Christ, and I'm accountable to Almighty God. Now again, Peter is not saying, he's not telling us today that we are wrong or sinning if we're enduring abuse in the workplace, that we should not seek justice in the sense of laws or whatever system is in play that is there that we can avail ourselves to. For instance, you have a boss who's abusive, makes inappropriate advances toward you, whatever it may be, and within that company or that organization, there's a human resources department that you can file a grievance with. There's nothing wrong with that. That's not sinful. These laws are established. But don't be surprised if oftentimes the authorities are going to side with the evildoers. That's just the culture we live in. It's governed and run by sinful, fallen, wicked people. But he says it wouldn't be sinful. I don't believe it's sinful if we did that. But ultimately, Peter is saying that we have to bear up under that treatment. Now remember, it pleases God. It pleases God when his children trust him in the midst of these trials. And we don't have to face them with a stoic face on, kind of this mentality, I just have to kind of grit my teeth every day and go to work and just grind my way through it. No, rather, listen, we have a trusting awareness of the presence of Almighty God that when I walk into that workplace, when you walk into your workplace, you take Christ with you. You have God with you, living in the inside of you by the Holy Spirit. And you see, he cares for us, having a knowledge that he will strengthen us. That familiar passage in Philippians 4:13, right? I can do all things. What are the all things? Anything God's commanded us to do. I can do all things God has commanded me to do in his word, as you can. How? Through Christ who strengthens me. It's Christ's strength. It's the power of Christ. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. I've been in Ephesians in my devotional time, and I'm just so excited about what I'm seeing and reading, and it's bringing me back to when we studied this book on Sunday mornings for many months, and many of these truths are coming back to me. And in Ephesians, there's these two magnificent prayers that Paul prays for the believers. He tells them who they are in Christ, this glorious identity that they have, and what it is Christ has done for them. And then he offers up these prayers for these believers. And look, if you will, in verse 1 and in verse 18, he says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. And he speaks about them being enlightened to the riches that are yours in Christ. And then he prays in verse 19, that they would know what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might. Paul is saying to the believer, listen, my prayer is that you would come to grasp with this awesome power of God. Turn to chapter 3, verse 14. Again, Paul offers up another wonderful prayer for believers that we would do well to use as a pattern. He says, for this reason I bow my knees, in verse 14, before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. Verse 16, he says, that he, God, would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. You see that prayer? He's praying that you and I would be strengthened with the power of God. So when we come back to 1 Peter, how are we to bear up under this load, which admittedly is a terrible, difficult load to bear? Well, we do it knowing that Christ is with us. Not only that, but there is a quiet confidence that comes when you and I realize the sovereignty of God. When you and I realize that God has us where he has us by his sovereign will, that it's not by chance that you're with this employer, that God is working these things. We love to quote Romans 8:28, that God's causing all things to work together for our good, which he absolutely is. But what's the good? Romans 8:29. He's predestined us to be conformed to the image of Christ. So he's using these trials to mold us and to make us more like Jesus Christ. And Peter's concern also is that they respond in the right way, so that their testimony, while they bear up under these trials, that they will bear testimony to the lost world that is watching, to that lost world that is looking in on them, bearing up under unjust suffering. And the last response that I want us to look at in verse 20 tonight, I've called it, enjoy the favor of God. That when we are mistreated, when we are submitting, we need to realize we have God's favor. Now, in verse 19, if you look in verse 19 and verse 20, Peter is going to join these two verses together, and he's going to use a literary tool. It's called inclusio, which is a fancy word just for saying kind of bookends. And it's using in the beginning of a section, making a point, and then at the very end of that section, making the same point. So you have these bookends, and right in the middle of it, all this truth, but he's driving home this point. Look in verse 19, the beginning. He says, "For this finds favor," speaking of the submission to unjust suffering. And look how he ends verse 20. "This finds favor with Almighty God." And both of those drive home the point that believers bear up under unjust treatment can expect to receive favor and reward from Almighty God. That word translated favor is the word that's used throughout the New Testament for grace. It's the same word translated grace. And Peter is seeking to illustrate the point of God's favor and his reward to believers. And he's going to contrast two types of suffering and enduring. And look what he does in verse 20. And what he's going to do here is he's going to ask a question. He's going to speak about punishment that's brought on for wrongdoing. And he says in verse 20, "What credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience?" And Peter is kind of stating the obvious here. When you endure suffering, that's brought upon by your own sin, what credit is that to you or me? So Peter's bringing that point out. Someone could say, "Well, for 10 years I was in prison and I bore up under it and I endured it." Well, you held up a liquor store with a gun. You're not going to get a medal for that. What credit is that to you when you sin and endure it? Now contrast that with what Peter says, "But if when you do what is right," what is he speaking about, what is right? He's talking about when you obey God, when you bear up under, when you submit, when you do what God is calling you to do, and you suffer for it, you patiently endure it, Peter says, this finds favor with God. When you and I do what we're called to do, when we don't seek revenge, when we don't seek to retaliate against those who unjustly accuse us or treat us, he says, we experience divine favor, blessings, and rewards are given. Now, that was an incredible encouragement to the people of Peter's day. And that should be, brothers and sisters, that should be a great encouragement to us as believers. That should encourage us in the workplace. If you're harshly treated by your employer and you're enduring it, you're getting unjust treatment and you are not retaliating, you find favor with God. And I want to read to you, don't turn back there, but just let me read again to you from Ephesians 6. Because in that same section, Paul says to these slaves, "Knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord." Whatever good thing you do, he says, God's going to repay you. You are going to receive back from the Lord. First of all, there's present reward. What is that present reward? Well, you see the grace of God working in your life. You see the power of God manifest itself in your life. Because you know when you start bearing up under that weight, you know it's not me doing that. That's God's power working through me. Not only that, but you have the reward of seeing God's faithfulness. He proves himself time and time again. But not only that, but there's a future reward. There is a future reward when you and I obey God and bear up under that. You say, where do you get that? 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 through 15. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. Speaking to believers, we will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. You said, I thought we weren't going to be judged. We will never be judged for our sin. That judgment is not to determine where we will spend eternity. That was settled at the cross. That was settled when you and I surrendered our lives to Christ, when we repented. In fact, that was settled in eternity past, because he says our names were written in the Lamb's book of life before the foundation of the world. So we're not going to stand before God determining heaven or hell before Christ. That's the white throne judgment, Revelation chapter 20. That's for the unbeliever. That's the judgment of condemnation. But he says we will be in this judgment, what? We will give an account for what we've done in the body, what we've done from the very moment we were saved till the very moment God calls us home, and we will receive rewards, the Bible says, for that which we've done for the glory of God, for the proper motivation. He says he's going to reward his people. And you see, that should motivate us to see every minute counts. How you and I live down here, how you and I conduct ourselves, how you respond in the workplace, how you obey Christ, how you submit. He says you're going to receive reward for that. Every moment counts. And there are some in heaven who will have greater opportunities to serve Christ, greater responsibilities, greater privileges, because of their faithfulness to Christ down here on earth. Down here on earth. When you and I encounter trials in the workplace, we should see them as opportunities for spiritual growth. And think about this, opportunities for evangelism. Opportunities for evangelism. Last night as I was meditating on this passage and going through it in my mind, I had this thought. Passed a friend of mine. We worked together years ago. And he's a tent-making pastor. The church is so small, but he's been faithful through the years. And every lunch hour, he had commentaries spread out in his Bible and faithful. And he had witnessed continually, had a gospel presence there. And we were separated. I moved to a different location. And with the whole COVID ordeal, his employer came down with this edict. You either get the shot or you're out. Now, his conscience was he couldn't do it. They said, well, you do have this possibility. You can appeal under what's called a religious exemption. So he figured, well, prayed about it. He thought, I guess I'll do that. I'll put in for it. Now, other people did who had no faith. They had no affiliation. They did it just to try to get out. Do you know everyone who put in for it was approved but him? And even the unbelievers were outraged. They said, if anyone should have got it, you got a Bible open all the time, you're talking about Jesus for 20 years here, and you didn't get it? And he wasn't ready to retire. He was financially, he needed that income. So they said, well, here's your choices. We're firing you. You go through and get it, or you retire. And he felt the Lord leading him to retire. And it was difficult, very difficult trial to go through. And his last day, he said he came in with bags full of Bibles. And he told me, now listen to this. He says, you know, for 20 years, I've been talking about people about Jesus, trying to hand out Bibles. People would take them here and there, but most people, not interested. Well, nothing to do with it. He says, you know, this day, I couldn't give them out quick enough. People were coming to me, people who refused Bibles in the past. And it's because they saw his life. They saw how he was unjustly treated by his employer. Even the unbelievers saw that. They saw how he was harshly treated. And he didn't curse them. He didn't speak one evil word about them. You don't think that caught people's attention? Do you think God was pleased with that? I do. He says, this finds favor with God. So I leave you with this question tonight. The next time you're in an employment situation and that employer is harsh, that employer bring suffering into your life, whether emotional or financial, and it's completely unjust, here's the question. How are you going to respond? Let's pray. Father, we thank you. And Lord, once again, we confess to you that we struggle with some of these teachings in your word, Lord, because it so goes diametrically against our flesh, which wants to retaliate, which wants to seek evil for evil. And yet, Lord, you've called us to return evil with good. Lord, you've called us to be different. And Lord, I pray for any of my brothers or sisters here who may be in a situation that is trying in the workplace when they're treated so unfairly, perhaps even because of their faith in Christ. Well, maybe there are some here or some who are listening. This is going to happen in the future. Lord, I pray that your word would penetrate our hearts. Lord, that we might respond how you would have us respond, so that you would be glorified. And Lord, you've promised us that we will one day be rewarded. Thank you for your word. Lord, help us to walk in obedience to your truth. Father, we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.